know, there's a lot of songs that are constantly being written, and some of them are good, and some of them are not so good. Some of them have more sentiment than they do anything else. But because I'm a teacher, I'm always interested in music that's theologically sound, and some of that theologically sound is boring, but theologically sound and aesthetically pleasing. And that song that Brenda sang is one of my favorites, because too often we forget that God is sovereign, and He is the one that grew the tree. That the cross is not the result of the fall, but the cross is the first cause of everything in time and in history. That God decreed within His own sovereignty, before ever He spoke anything into existence, that He would demonstrate His love at the cross. For there, the flame of the wrath of God, who cannot overlook sin, and the flame of the love of God, whose heart yearns over His creation, those two flames come together. And because of that, it's like a rock that you drop in the middle of a pool, that the ripples radiate out of it. Everything that's ever happened, from the creation and the things that happened in the garden to those things that will happen, everything happened as a result of what happened on the cross. It is the, what one old writer says, it's the watershed of time and history. Before the cross, everything looks toward it. After the cross, everything looks back toward it. And I get rather a little bit put out with folks that get all excited about the second coming. Well, I know that Jesus is coming again. Hallelujah. Praise God. Of course, He hadn't told us much about it except that He was coming. So it must not be too much of our business. But He'll never do anything that is more important than what He has already done. And the glory of God was in the first coming. I mean, that's it. And the second coming is because of the first coming. It's just the B to the A of the first coming. And so I know a lot of people get far more excited about Jesus coming again than they do about the fact that the wonder that He did come. And have you ever considered the wisdom of God? When He told Eve, and this doesn't have anything more to talk about, but I like it. When the Lord told Eve in the garden that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, that is the fountainhead of all prophecy and all scripture. Everything else is working that out. But who would ever dream the wisdom of God that would bring about a man, a real, what I call a real hairy-legged man, a human being, who began in an instant in time within the womb of a little 14, 15-year-old girl, but who pre-existed all that is, and that He came and was, He had a body that was formed for Him. Every other human being that has ever lived is simply Adam reduplicated one more time, like looking in one of those dressing room mirrors. Every one of us can trace our beginnings back to Adam. Every last one of them. That's why the scripture doesn't say in Eve all have sinned. Folks, it says in Adam all have sinned. And God saw us as though the whole human race was in the skin of that one human being. And what He did, we did. He said, well, I didn't get a vote. Huh? That's just the way it is. You were there, and the whole human race fell in that one man, because the whole human race was in that one man. In the loins of Adam, we all rested. And so anybody that was ever born was tainted with sin because he traced his lineage back to Adam. Until an angel appeared to this little old woman, little old girl, I think about 13, 14, 15 years old, my soul and body. A child that age isn't old enough to order lunch, much less to give birth to the Redeemer. And yet it was here that God's wisdom chose to display itself. And when Mary was met by the angel, she didn't question him like old Zacharias did earlier. When the angel met Zacharias and told him that Elizabeth was going to bear a child and that he would be great in the eyes of the Lord and men, and he would be the forerunner, the declarer of the Messiah. Zacharias says, how shall I know that these things will be? And the angel says, well, I'll tell you, Buster, you're not going to say anything until they are. Now, when you mess with a preacher's mouth, that's the main apparatus. And he had to sit there and suffer silence until that baby was born. And when Mary was met by the same angel, she wasn't a smart mouth like Zacharias. She simply said, how shall this be? She didn't question that it would be. She just said, well, I don't know how to do things where you come from, but around here you've got to have a husband. And he told her, and he told her very scientifically, he said, the Spirit of the Lord will overshadow you. And that's there. You see, what happened was Jesus had a human mama, but he had a divine daddy. All the building blocks that go to make blood in a human being, the basic foundation of those building blocks come from the father, not from the mother. And when the male sperm meets the female ovum, the building blocks for blood are there. And that blood circulating in that little body, so small you can't even see it with a microscope hardly then, but it's small. But the basic building blocks for blood are there, and there's no transfer or sharing of blood from the child to the mother, unless there's some kind of damage. And that child's circulatory system is completely separate from the mother. You check it out with your doctor and your gynecologist. And the marvelous, that little house that the baby grows in called the placenta provides food from the mother, and it carries away waste. It's a perfect housing for that little growing child. But there is no sharing of blood between that child and the mama. And so when Mary conceived Jesus, the Holy Spirit, the scripture says, came upon her. And with the entrance of divine sperm joined human ovum, there was brand new building blocks for blood. It was blood like had never been in the universe since before Adam sinned. Peter calls it innocent blood. It was blood that had never any share in a human man through whom the sin comes. Sorry, gents. I love preaching. But it's the truth. And so Jesus had blood that was different from any other human being who had lived since Adam. His blood was untainted by the fall. And so therefore he lived a real human being. I'm talking a real person. He sweated and got tired and worked and had to, you know, rouse bums to pay their bills. He remodeled kitchens. He grew up reading the Jerusalem Post or whatever they read. I mean, he lived such an ordinary life. It was so boring. There wasn't anything to write about until he was about 12 years old, 15 years old, he was bar mitzvahed. Other than that, it was just an ordinary, everyday life. He was a real human being. Do you realize that the one that sits on the throne at the center of the universe, ruling and governing all events in time and all peoples, is kin to us? He's a real human being. That just kind of blows my mind sometimes. I get to thinking about it, that I'm kin to deity. I'm not deity, and I never will be, but I'm kin to deity. And so that's why Hebrews says that he is touched by the feelings of our infirmities. And I wouldn't be surprised that he was touched by my infirmities, but it blows my head on backwards to think that he's touched by how I feel, because he knows how I feel. He knows what it's like to be disappointed in people. He knows what it's like to have your feelings hurt. He knows what it's like to be tired. He knows what it's like to be unappreciated. Every single facet of the human spectrum of existence, Jesus knows by personal experience, because he's a real human being. So we can go to him, and you don't know the time I've gone to the Lord, and I said, Lord, I am so mad. If I spat, grass would never grow there again. I am ticked big time. And I can do that because he knows what that feels like. And so I you know, he's not cold and reserved, removed from me. He knows about me. But who could have devised a plan like that but God? He grew the tree that he knew would be used to make the old rugged cross. That's a good song. I like that. Amen. All right. I've been asked to tell you a quick Cajun story, and I'll do that. There's this friend of mine that lives down in southwest Louisiana. He goes by the name of Joel Sonier. Not Sonier. Joel Marchand. Joel Marchand. Joel's a man but he's an older man now. He's lived a long time, him. But he's still got them fire, you know. You know them people that they still got them fires in them? Well, Joel, he got them fires. And I brought myself down to rain. Now, rain, that's R-A-Y-N-E. Not rain from the sky, no, but rain. And that's the Cajun rain. And it's that little town, what that little girl did my son make marriage with come from. Rain, Louisiana. She's a Navarre before she married in Dust Walker. And they come from Rain. Well, I see my friend Joel downtown in Rain one day, And I see him across the street, and I want to pass myself over there to talk to him. But I see he got something what looked like a box that's strapped to his chest there. And I see him, and I think, what's that man up to? What are you doing now, you know? And so I holler across that street. I said, hey, Joel, how you are, Hans? And he hollered back to me. He said, oh, I'm fine, me. What you been doing with yourself? And I said, oh, nothing. I just do this and that. How you are? I said, Joel, I said, he said, look, pass yourself across that street, but don't let them car pass over, you know. Come over here, careful life. So I bring myself over there, and I said, Joel, I got to ask you one question. I said, what's that box you got strapped to your chest there? And he said, this box here? I said, yeah, that box there. What that is, huh? He said, well, I'm going to tell you the whole story. He said, you know Emile Saunier? And I say, you mean that Emile Saunier what work out of Morgan City on them shrimp boats? He said, yeah. I said, oh, yeah, I know that Emile. He's a good gauge, and I know him. What about? He said, well, he said, every time I brought myself downtown to rain to pass my eye on what go on down there, he said, that Emile Saunier, he said, hey, Joel, what you doing, huh? And he walked up to me, and he slapped me upside my chest. He break every cigar I got in my pocket. So I done told him and told him, Emile, don't did that, no. I don't like that. But he don't listen, him. So I make up my mind, I done put dynamite in that pocket there, that box. I said, I'm going to teach him a lesson he don't never forget. Next time that fool slap me upside my chest, I'm going to blow his arm plumb off, I guarantee. There's a lot of people like Joel down in South Louisiana. A lot of people. You know, the Cajuns don't consider damn and hell to be curse words. With him, that's just part of their conversation. And they would be, they'd be shocked to discover that you would be offended by them using those terms. You have to learn that that's not cursing as far as they're concerned. Now, they know how to curse, but that's not it. Open your Bible to the book of Jonah, please. Book of Jonah. Humor is very, very personal and very regional. And the Cajuns have their own brand of it, and they use the ridiculous as humor, and they like the extreme ridiculous. Book of Jonah. Last night we talked about Daniel in his 90s, an old man full of years and dignity, years of faithfulness to God. You know, just because you've been faithful to God doesn't mean that trouble will not lie in your path. And just because all hell breaks loose in your life does not mean that you've missed God's perfect plan for your life. You can walk in the presence of God in obedience, ever learning, and being a display of His glory, and it looks like everything that could possibly go wrong goes wrong for you. The unspeakable happens, and you want to look around and say, why, oh God, why? What have I done wrong? Because we equivocate our displeasure and our discomfort with God's displeasure and discomfort. You know, this was Job's problem. Job's theology was all messed up. His theology said, God blesses the good, and He punishes the bad. And so when his friends came, who were no friends, in order to comfort him, the only comfort they offered was condemnation. They said, Job, now really? I mean, where has it ever been that the righteous have known evil days? If you'd get your life straightened up, Job, then these terrible things wouldn't happen to you anymore. And the problem was that Job agreed with them. His experience said no, but his theology said yes. You know, the Lord often sneaks up on the backside of us and disturbs our theology. And we find ourselves facing circumstances that we have no theology, no doctrine, no force of life to incorporate. And 9 times out of 10, I'll guarantee you, you start having some problems, and some sweet old sour-tongued sister will come up to you and say, well, sister, there's got to be sin in your life. If there wasn't sin in your life, you'd be being blessed of God. I'm under the blessings of God because I live right. I bathe every day and use deodorant and brush my teeth and everything. I mean, God loves me. Look at how good things are going. The Bible says those that the Lord loves, He disciplines. The Bible says, if Jesus said, when everybody's talking good about you, you better check up. You're doing something wrong. You're not disturbing somebody. Your life must not be in the correct order. And yet our theology right away said, oh, God, what did I do? Why are you punishing me? You know, the truth of the matter is God didn't have to punish us. He just stepped back and let nature take its course. He didn't have to involve himself at all. In fact, the business, God didn't have to involve himself in a great deal these days. The Lord is not in the business of punishing. Sin was punished at the cross. Not individual sins, and not just yours and mine, but, says John, the sins of the whole world. Jesus punished, Father punished in Jesus sin as a principle. All sin was punished. So the Lord doesn't need to punish anymore. And one day the wicked will be punished. But He's not punishing the wicked today. He doesn't have to, folks. All He has to do is just step back and let us rip. That's it. And we get the results of our own actions and want to blame it on God. And the Lord said, look, I have nothing to do with it. And then half the time we want to blame it on the devil. He says, look, I didn't have nothing to do with it either. All we have to do is be turned loose. God will give you what you want if you insist. But it'll be the worst day of your life if what you want is outside of His plan for you. He'll get and have it. If you're God's child, you can have it. My kids come in the back door, I'm cooking supper, I'm going to have what? Spaghetti and meatballs, everybody's favorite. They said, but I've got to have something now. I said, well, there's some cold greens in the icebox. If you've got to eat, help yourself. But if you'd wait a little bit, I'd give you something better. So they eat those cold greens and complain about how bad they taste. It wasn't my fault, I didn't do a thing to them. If you insist, you can have what you want, and you can have it now. But you'll either have to take leftovers, or it'll settle in your stomach like a canker worm, and you'd wish you'd waited. So the Lord didn't do a thing. Didn't do a thing. Book of Jonah. I would love to read the whole book to you tonight, but I'm not going to. We don't have time. So I'd like for you to read it for yourself maybe sometime tonight or tomorrow. I like the book of Jonah. One thing that's disturbing about it is it doesn't end. It just quits. My husband used to get so aggravated when he'd watch an Alfred Hitchcock movie on, you know, they used to have that 30-minute. He said, well, they didn't end, they just stopped. And he never was satisfied with the way it ended. And that's the book of Jonah. It does not end. We never find out what happened. They just go so far and then they quit. The Lord figured the rest of it wasn't any of our business. Jonah is what I call the angry prophet. Now, Jonah was a prophet, but he was a prophet who was mad. Daniel was a obedient servant of the Lord. He was a politician. He wasn't a preacher. Abraham was a businessman. He wasn't a preacher either. Jonah, however, was a preacher. He was a prophet. A prophet is defined in Exodus chapter 7, verse 1, where the Lord says to Moses, Aaron will speak for you. Aaron will speak for you to Pharaoh, and you will speak to Aaron. A prophet is one who speaks on behalf of another. It's not necessarily somebody that foretells the future. He simply speaks on behalf of another. He speaks what another sends him to say. The book of Revelation is not, in my opinion, a book primarily of prophetic events that are yet to happen. Nearly so much as it is a book that speaks to us of God, of Jesus himself. It is a book that reveals Jesus to us. And the scripture says in the book of Revelation that the spirit of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Any prophecy that has the right to hold that name has as its sole aim not to tell you about woolly boogers down the future, but to reveal Jesus Christ. And it may involve woolly boogers down the future, but that's just a side note. Any prophetic utterance reveals to us Jesus. It speaks to us on behalf of God. And Jonah is a prophet. God calls him that. It begins with saying, the word of the Lord came to Jonah. Now, in the Bible, when you read of the word of the Lord coming to someone, you don't read it like I just read it. That's not what happened. It's not as though Jonah was sleeping one night and he says, I wonder what I could preach tomorrow morning. I think I'll preach on this text. No, that's not the word of the Lord coming. In fact, this word in the Hebrew is a word of great violence. In fact, it actually, we could translate it as the word of the Lord mugged Jonah. I mean, Jonah was walking along, minding his own business, and God jumped out of the shadows and said, gotcha. And like old Amos, Amos said, I didn't want anything to do with it. I was minding my own business. I was a cowboy herding my sheep down here and picking sycamore fruit. But the lion has roared, who can but prophesy? The Bible says that when the word of the Lord came to, it means it slapped him right upside the face, and he was reeling from the impact of it, had no choice. And this says the word of God came to Jonah. Now, Jonah is a man that I'm glad the Bible told us about. You know, the other writers of ancient literature, the other kings, when they wrote down their events and the things, their achievements, they were very flattering to themselves. But God isn't like that. God just hangs his dirty laundry right out there where everybody can see it. He just tells the truth, and you've got to handle it best way you can. Now, if I'd have been the Lord, I'd have probably left out Jonah, because he doesn't make us Christians look too good. Jonah's an angry man. I call him the angry prophet. He's very close in his attitude or akin to the man Habakkuk. Have you ever read Habakkuk? Habakkuk he's what my grandma says, mousing and grousing before God. He said, oh, Lord, have you seen the mess the country's in? Everything's going to the dog. And the Lord says, I know it. And Habakkuk said, well, Lord, oh, God, aren't you going to do something? And the Lord says, yeah, I'm going to do something. I've raised up the Chaldeans. Now, they were the enemies. And Habakkuk said, oh, no, Lord. Why, you wouldn't use those nasty people. Why, you're of too pure a heart, oh God. You wouldn't do that. And the Lord speaks back, and he says, of course, this is the Walker Revised Standard. He speaks back to Habakkuk, and he said, Habakkuk, you better look again and read your Bible. I use anybody I'm a mind to. And I raised up the Chaldeans to whip up on you guys, because y'all need a whipping, and it doesn't matter what kind of stick I need. The fact is, the importance is you getting a whipping. And when I'm through using the Chaldeans, I'll tend to them. And we're like that, you know. It's as though the word of the Lord came to Pastor and said, America has sinned. And we say, amen, oh God. America needs repentance. We say, oh, yes, God. So I've raised up the Russians. And we say, Lord, that's illegal. You wouldn't use those nasty people. But you know, we do think that. We think that here in America that we're something special. We think that God owes us something here. We really have a very warped opinion of God, for you see, the Lord doesn't have to have America. And our history is very, very short. We are just a bubble on the bosom of the primeval of time and events. We're still known as the American experiment. We're still considered an experiment in nations. We're a very short-lived country, and our history is just like a snap of the finger so far as the history of other nations. And the Lord has, I read somewhere, a historian said that there were, I want to say 14 or 15, but I'm not sure about my figures, that many civilizations that have utterly disappeared from the face of the earth and left no record of themselves. The only thing we have is little glimpses and glimmers from the histories of other nations. I mean, that many civilizations that lived, Etruscans? Out of Greece, I can't even say their name now. They've left some of their monuments, but we don't know anything. The Stone Age in England came from a whole culture that we don't know anything about. And so we really, America, think that God is an American. He isn't, folks. God is not an American. And he says, America is just one more nation in my plan, and I'll use it and pick it up according as my sovereignty needs it. God's bigger than America, and we need to know that. Habakkuk needed to know it, and Jonah needed to know it, too. Jonah was the angry prophet. He was the man that did not want to have anything to do with God's instructions. The Lord told Jonah, he said, arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it because their wickedness has come up before me. Now, Nineveh was the nation of the Assyrians that were north of Israel. Now, Israel was a little bitty tiny nation. They were not known for their might except during the days of the era of David and possibly of their wealth or magnificence except during the times of Solomon. And they quickly fell down from there. Rehoboam, who came to the throne, was Solomon's son. He immediately plunged the nation into almost anarchy, split the country. And Israel had very few years of glory. And they were little pipsqueaky people anyway. They weren't big folk. And they were just little in stature, and they lived among peoples and nations that were giants. The Philistines were these great, tall, more like Vikings, and the Assyrians, too, more like we think of the Viking warriors, you know, with the great hair and the big old cap with the horns coming out and, you know, beating the hairy chest with the big old claymore and all. I mean, that's the way the Assyrians were. They were, the Lord called them that hasty and bitter nation. The Chaldeans, the Syrians, they were a people who had no sensibilities of the finer things of life. They were rough and tough, and they lived for the moment. And they were a fierce people who had no pity and no kindness in their culture. Their gods were fierce and awesome and frightening. They sacrificed their children. They were among those people who lived in darkness, cut off from God, and they lived for the throbbing now. And they were just north of little tiny Israel. And little Israel was down here, and they were all very cultured. They were had the law of God. They knew of the finer things of life. They knew of the emotional attachments and love between themselves and their Maker. But they were small and defenseless, and they were not strong. It's interesting to me that the Lord always chooses the weak, the nothing, the despicable, in order to confound those people who think they're something. He chooses those that are nothing to confound and make to look foolish those that are something, so that never would anybody think that we did it in our own strength. He chooses the puny, the wimp, in order that anybody looking would say, that's got to be God. And that's the way little Israel was. Well, periodically, this mighty and swift nation, Assyria, would swoop down on little Israel when they were between wars because they loved to fight. And they would swoop down on tiny little Israel who had no defenses, particularly to the north they had no defenses. And they would come down about the time the crops were ready to be harvested and the grapes were ready to be gleaned. And they would come down there and they would roar in on little defenseless Israel, and they'd rape and pillage and burn and steal and rob and generally make a nuisance of themselves. And then they'd hightail it off into the sunset and wait until little Israel had a chance to bring itself back together, get everything fixed up, get replanted, and then here they'd come again. And so Jonah hated Assyrians, and Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. And so when the word of the Lord grabbed Jonah by the nape of the neck and shook him like a puppy dog and sat him back down and said, I want you to go to Nineveh because in three days I'm going to destroy that nation and cry up against it because its wickedness has come up before me. And said 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. And Jonah says, attaboy, God, go get them. He said, I've been wondering when you were going to give these folks what they deserve. And Jonah got to thinking about it, and Jonah decided, no, sir, Lord, you're going to have to get you another boy, because I ain't having no part of this. And Jonah left town. Now, Jonah loved God and was his servant, but he had the mistaken conception of deity that was accepted by most people at that time. The ancients thought of deities as local deities, like a sheriff, and their jurisdiction stopped at the city line. And so, if you left one city, you either had to pass your gods with you, or else you at the least had to assume the protection of the god of the next city that you went to. And so, Jonah decides he isn't about to be sent on this kind of an errand, and so he leaves town thinking that when he leaves town, he'll leave God. Well, Jonah's ideas of God were too small. J.D. Phillips has written a book, said, your God is too small. And you and I suffer from that malady. And constantly the Lord is bursting the bubble of our doctrinal tree that we let him roost in, and he's letting us see that we think of him in terms that are too small. In fact, the definition of idolatry is to worship God for less than he is. That really is basic idolatry. The minute you get a new revelation of God, it is instantly passé. It's instantly old and of no use because God's bigger than that. The soon as you see a new thing about God, forget it. That isn't all there is to it. He's bigger than that. And I don't know if you've ever heard of an old man by the name of Vance Havner, who's a Southern Baptist preacher. He passed away 2 or 3 years ago. Old tall string bean guy. And he's famous for his real words of wisdom. And Vance Havner said, anytime I learn something about God, I always figure there's more to it than I see, because if I see all there is to it, there isn't much to it. And that's the truth. we begin to think about what we think God is, and we limit him to our own knowledge of him. Let me tell you that only deity will fully understand deity. Only God will fully know himself. Forever and forever, you and I will have the privilege of turning a corner and discovering something new about our Lord. Down through the eternity, we will always be learners of deity. And so he's too big for your mind. I always think about the Lord that every time he does something, I'm embarrassed at how surprised I am that he was able to do that. And I know how surprised I am by how excited I get about it. If I had expected it, I wouldn't get near that excited. But I'm so thrilled that I realize I thought he was smaller than that. God's always bigger than I expect him to be. He's always better than I expect him to be. And Jonah was just like you and me. He had that same malady. You see, grace is embarrassing. Grace is very embarrassing. It's like the pidgin English. It's plenty too much. And Jonah didn't understand grace. And you see, grace, in order, anytime I preach grace, when I leave the meeting, I'm always concerned. I think, oh, God, did I make it sound too easy? Because grace is like that. In order to state it adequately, you have to almost go too far. One of the best illustrations of grace I know is, it's not mine, but I've adopted it. If a man came to your front door, sister, a beggar, a tramp, and asked you for a bowl of soup and you gave it to him, that would not be grace. True enough, he didn't deserve it. People say grace is unmerited favor. Well, it is, but that's kind of puny. That would be unmerited favor if you gave the man the bowl of soup. He didn't deserve the bowl of soup, but then he didn't deserve to get knocked in the head either. But if he had gone around the back of your house, jimmied open the back door, slipped in and robbed you of all your jewels, and appeared at your front door with ropes of pearls and diamonds stuffed in his pocket and wads of money coming out of different places, and then he asked for a bowl of soup and you give it to him. Now that's closer to grace. Grace is not just not giving you what you don't deserve. Grace is giving you what you don't deserve in the face of and in spite of what you do deserve. Let me say that again. Grace is not just giving you what you don't deserve. That's mercy. That's pity, perhaps. But it's not grace. Grace is giving you what you don't deserve in the face of and in spite of what you do deserve. God has given us grace. And it's embarrassing. And we want to kind of curtail it a little bit. We don't want to go wild here. But grace is like that. Grace is lavish. Something is lavish when it's too much. It's wasteful. It's wasteful. He's lavish. The Lord said he's lavished upon us the riches of his grace. He's just gone too far is what he's done. He has superseded good common sense. Grace is like that. It's difficult to accept grace. Grace goes too far. And Jonah didn't understand grace. In the first place, he didn't want them to get grace. And he did everything he could to see that they didn't get grace. The Bible says, you see, now what I want to emphasize here is sometimes our lives get into difficulty, and it isn't because we've done something wrong. In fact, it is more surely a sign that we're doing things right, because God used those difficult times of life not only to cause us to know who he is and who we are, but to allow others to witness his greatness. He uses us as demonstrations of his wisdom. Now, in Jonah, we have a person here who is rebellious against God. Now, I know that none of you would fit that category. I can look at you and tell how sweet you are, but I have a time or two gone against God way back there in the dim, dark past. And Jonah is a Christian. He's a picture of a man who knows God. He's a participant in the covenant, but he has a controversy with God. Have you ever had a controversy with God? Have you ever won an argument with God? I never met a person yet who has. Job had an argument with God. Daniel didn't have any controversy with God, and look what happened to him. So, you know, that's no measure of what happens to you in life. But Jonah didn't want to be obedient to God because he didn't want God's mercy poured out on those people that he hated. He grew up hating them. He hated them now. He planned to hate them till Jesus came, and he didn't want anything nice happening to him. So he ran. And interestingly enough, he ran from the presence of the Lord, and that's hard to do. Considering that God fills all things with himself, that's a real job. Says, so he went down to Joppa. Boy, when you run from God, it's always down. It's never up until you begin to walk with him. He ran to the furthest point on the map that he knew anything about, and that was Joppa. And there he could catch a boat, and he could sail into parts unknown. Like on some of the old ancient maps, there'll be where they had charted the areas that had been explored, and the unknown places, they would write out, here be lions and dragons. Here be dangers. You can see them on those old, old maps. And I like to take a person's life and lay it out beside them. And those parts that you can't see and you don't understand, I write on that, here be Jesus. Because wherever you're going to go, he's been there before you. And though you may not understand it, he has already walked that way, and he's going to walk with you. So Jonah ran from God. It says he ran, went down to Joppa, and then it says he went down into, he found a ship. Now this is key here, because in the Hebrew, the terminology is one of surprise. The Hebrew says, and he found a ship. I mean, can you believe? In a seaport, the man finds a ship. Surprise, surprise. It's a satire. It's sarcastic written. And the writer says, and he ran from God, and lo and behold, he went to a seaport and he found a ship. You see, anytime you want to run from God, the devil will be glad to provide you with transportation. You never have to hoof it. He'll always give you a speedy transportation. So Jonah runs from God, and he finds transportation immediately. It says he went down into the ship, and it says very succinctly, and he paid the fare. Now you mark that. You mark that. Because when you run with God, he picks up the check. But when you run from God, you pay your own way. Remember when, I love the book of Exodus, particularly the first few chapters. Remember when Moses' mama made the little basket and floated Moses on the Nile River, and the daughter of Pharaoh found it? Now, the daughter of Pharaoh's no fool, and neither was Moses' mama. She put her baby out the one place on the Nile River where there wouldn't be any crocodiles. That's where the Pharaoh and his household came down to worship their god, the Nile River. You can be sure if Pharaoh puts his tootsies in the Nile, there's not going to be any crocodiles there. They worshipped everything that was in the river. And when they wanted them to, the Israelites, to cast their babies into the Nile, what they wanted them to do was to sacrifice their babies, their firstborn males, to their god, because they worshipped the Nile and everything in the Nile. And so Pharaoh's mama makes this little waterproof basket, and she sets her little baby out on the water at the one place on the Nile River when she knew there wouldn't be any crocodiles to eat that baby, where the Pharaohs and their household came to worship. So Pharaoh's daughter sees that basket. She knows a Hebrew woven basket. She recognizes a Hebrew basket. She recognizes a Hebrew baby. This woman's no fool. She knows what she's got here. But she was childless. She said she had no children. And what she said when she took that baby was, she said, my God gave me a baby, and no Pharaoh's going to take him away from me. That's how she got to keep Moses. And so when Miriam stepped out of the shadows to say, would you like for me to get a nurse for that baby? Pharaoh's daughter knew what was up. She understood, and she said yes. And so Miriam goes and gets Moses' own mama. And Moses' mama got to raise her baby till he was weaned, and they didn't wean him until they were around 5 or 6 years old. And so Pharaoh's daughter said to Moses' mother, she said, you take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you wages. Moses' mama got paid for raising her own young'un. But when Jonah ran from God, he paid the fare. It's as though the Lord says to Moses' mama, says, honey, you walk with me, and we let the heathen pay for it. Won't cost neither one of us nothing. And that's the way it is with the Lord. You don't ever have to reach down and come up with the wherewithal when you're walking with God. He opens doors, and he says, and nobody closes them. And he closed doors, and you can beat your head on them until Jesus comes, and they don't open. God's in control. He said, the heart of the king is in his hand, and he turns it whichever way he wants it to go, just like a river. God can put his finger on somebody in authority and open the way for where he wants his child to go. And I tell folks, when you walk with Jesus, it's when he says, come unto me and take my yoke upon me and learn of me, it's like a flea being yoked up with an elephant. The elephant does all the work, and the flea just looks good. And so when you walk with God, he pays for it. But when you rebel, you got to pick up the check yourself, and it gets expensive. So Jonah goes down into the ship, and the ship sets sail. Well, there's one thing about a child of God, and that is that he knows the peace that comes from the knowledge of the character of the Father in his heart. And Jonah goes down into the boat, and he goes to sleep. there comes up a terrible, terrible storm. And the Bible is very plain about it. It says God flung out a storm. And you know, I heard Mary Ann Brown, who's was a good Bible teacher, and she was preaching one day, and she said something that so electrified me. I never heard anything else she said the whole message because we were at a retreat. And she said this. She said, you know, those disciples that were asleep in the boat, she said they were just as safe as they could be. She said that storm could not claim them. And when Jesus came walking to them on the water, they were still very safe. She said, honey, she said, if God has flung a storm out on you, you can bind that sucker till Jesus comes, and it still will be in a storm. You just ride that one out. Now, some of you are trying to get out of a storm that God flung on you. And you may as well hunker down and ride it out, because you're not going to get out of it, and you're not going to slow it down until that thing has run its course. When God flings a storm, now be careful who you're fighting. You think you fight the devil, only, you know, operation there. When God flings your storm out, just settle back and ride it out, because he's in the boat with you, and he's no fool. He's not going to sink what he's riding in. Jonah settled down for a nap, and running from God is work, and he was tuckered out, and he goes to sleep. And the sailors are trying to save their ship. Now, these are seasoned mariners. They're not just some Sunday sailor here. They know what they're doing, and so they begin to throw out cargo. I've been seen some times when I've been in a storm, and I thought, it's my fault, so I begin to throw out cargo. Have you ever done that? I said, well, I know what I'll do. I'll fast. That we call it, it's a temper tantrum, and we call it fasting. I just hold my breath until you get me out of here, oh God. I won't eat a bite until you be so sorry you see me get skinny and sick and hear me moaning and carrying on, and you just give it to me to get rid of me. Have you ever done that? No, you have. Well, I have. I've done that, and I've tried. You know, you can't whine and motivate God. You can't grab hold of his skirt tail and twist it until he says, oh, give it to her just to get rid of her. That ain't the way it works. No, you don't do that. There's a place for fasting, but fasting is to clear up your brain and cut out all that static in there. Fasting is to get your attention on God. It tells everything in your body. Now, you just shut up right now. We're going to listen to God. I'm not listening to you. We're going to hear God. If I called you on the telephone and told you something, you said, I didn't hear you, and I'd say, well, turn down that radio. If you turn down that radio, I wouldn't have to yell so loud. And sometimes the Lord calls a fast on you, and he says, your radio, your flesh is too loud. Turn that thing down, and you can hear what I'm saying. Fasting is for us. It's not for God. It doesn't help him out at all. And I've used it sometimes as a motivational tool to get God to do. I know that, y'all, but where I came from, if you were really spiritual, you know, you fasted every so often. And you were sure that somebody knew about it because they'd spread the word and you looked pitiful. And then we'd pray. You know, we'd call for prayer. And I don't know why we thought, but if you prayed past midnight, now you were really spiritual. And I don't know what, if you just made it just to midnight, God would pay attention to you. But then, you know, that's what we thought. We were wrong. You don't lighten your ship. And just you talk, you say, well, Lord, I'll quit doing this. If you'll do so-and-so, Lord, I'll do so-and-so. You know, that is a horrific sin because God said he will not be bribed. He will not be bribed. And we don't do it thinking we're bribing God, but that's what we're trying to do. We're saying, well, Lord, let's get down here. Let's get down here to nickels and quarters. If you do such and such, then I'll do such and such. And Lord said, that insults me. I won't be bribed. Jonah's sleeping. They're throwing everything out on the boat. Finally, they all start calling out on their gods. Have you ever noticed that when you get in trouble, people get religious? Somebody dies, you get religious. When you lose your job, you get instant religion. Immediately, somebody who didn't give two figs for God, but you just let a little problem comes along, and they're willing to call out on God. They had a saying back during World War I. They said, there's no atheist in foxholes. And you know, that'll preach. Folks said, an atheist is a man who just hadn't been in enough trouble yet. Everybody believes in God because it's marked in man, and every man worships something, himself, his own opinions, the world, money, fame, whatever. A man is a worshiper, and everybody believes in God. I heard somebody say one time that they knew a man who said that he didn't believe in God, and this fellow said, well, that's strange. He said, because I was reading my Bible the other day, and I came across your name in there. And he said, you came across my name. He said, oh, yes, it said right there, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. I said, woo. That's talking about a fella underneath his clothes. So they threw everything overboard, trying to make it easier, and everybody called on his God, and somebody found Jonah asleep, and they said, get up and worry with us. Come on up here. What are you doing asleep like this? Everybody with any sense is up here trying to do something to save us. And so they begin to inquire about Jonah's God. Jonah says he confessed who he was. Have you ever tried to go in a group of sinners and tried to blend in with the group? Folks, Christians don't blend. You just don't blend in. They'll find you, sniff you out. They will find you out, and they'll say, well, what are you doing here? And that's what they did to Jonah. They said, well, who is your God? And he said, well, I serve the invisible God. He's over there in Israel. And I've really kind of run out on him. And they said, well, call out on your God. Maybe he'll hear you. And Jonah said, well, I tell you the truth. We're in such a mess. I'll go ahead and tell you what's happened. He said, oh, this is my fault. He said, my God's behind this storm. And he told them the circumstances. And they said, you got to be out of your mind. You know, sometimes the heathen are smarter than Christians. A whole lot of time, the wicked are a lot smarter than us. And so they said, well, what's on your mind? Call out on your God. And Jonah said, well, it won't do any good. Said, it won't help us out at all because, you know, I don't know if you know my God or not, but once he makes up his mind, then nobody changes. And he said, I tell you what you can do, though. He said, if you'll get me out of this boat, your problem is not the storm, your problem's me. There's a whole lot of circumstances where a lot of innocent people suffer because they got a rebellious Christian amongst them. You don't want to hire one of those things. You get you a rebellious Christian in your business, and your business is not going to do too good. A rebellious Christian, God's going to ferret him out, and he'll run over whatever he has to get to him because his child is not going to grow up undisciplined. He'll see to it. You can't hide from him. There's no hidey hole that you can get into where God won't find you. And Jonah said, just throw me out and you'll be okay. And they didn't want to do that. They had more grace for Jonah than he had for the Ninevites. They tried their best, but finally they saw it wasn't going to work. They said, we hate to do this to you, son, but we're going to do what you said. They threw Jonah out and immediately the storm stopped, they said. And it said that God prepared a great fish. Now, you can forget that whale stuff. That isn't it. Doesn't have anything to do with whales. A fellow that wrote that was the biggest fish he knew anything about. But it just said that God prepared a great fish. There have been whales that have swallowed human beings, and they have lived to tell the tale. In fact, one man was swallowed by a whale. There are some that are so huge they can easily swallow a man. And the gastric juices of the insides of that whale, there was enough air bubbles inside the whale's stomach that he stayed alive. But the gastric juices bleached his hair, and every hair on his body was bleached snow white, and his skin was blistered, they say. And there's been two or three known cases where a whale swallowed a person, and that one and one other, I believe, where a person lived. But it didn't say it was a whale. It just said it was a big fish. The Lord just made a big fish. He didn't have to say what kind. Well, if he can make a whale, he can make anything he wants to. And it said that there was a specially prepared fish, and it swallowed Jonah. Now, I don't know about you, but I think that's funny myself. I mean, here this old guy's running from God. He can't even run. The heathen get in trouble because of him. They throw him out in the ocean, and then there he can't even drown, folks. You can forget it. You can't even kill yourself until God permits it to happen. Along comes a great fish and swallows him, and you talk about getting out of the frying pan into the fire. He's in a mess of trouble now. And he said that the fish goes down, and the deeper the fish went, the more desperation Jonah came to. And it says that Jonah prayed to the Lord from the stomach or the belly of the fish. Have you ever been in a circumstance that God created, and out of the belly of that circumstance, you cried to God? He says, I cried out my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depths of Sheol. That is the place or the abode of the departed dead, both godly and ungodly. It just means the grave. He said, for thou hast cast me into the deep. Have you ever felt like God threw you into the deep? And into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me, and thy breakers and billows passed over me. He's like the psalmist who said, out of the depths I have cried unto thee, O God. Have you noticed that some folks never cry unto God until they get in the depths? And it's God's breakers and God's billows that have gone over them, not the devil. And God put them down, and so Jonah couldn't get any lower. He got to the depth of the sea, and that's as low as you can get on this earth without getting in it. And out of the depth, he cried unto God, I have found that God will let you run to the end of your rope. And some folks have a longer rope than others. Now, if you've got kids that are in trouble, you are the main reason they're staying in the trouble. Now, I know what I'm talking about because I walked through it. I had a kid about 14, 15, 16 years old, turned his back on every value we ever taught him. That kid was raised on a church pew. And he turned his back on all of the values we ever taught him. He was born again, knew God as Savior, turned his back on it all. And the Lord had to finally arrest me in my flight of rebellion and anger at my son. I was angry. You know, usually the more wrong you are, the more angry you become. We noticed that with Jonah. But the Lord showed me that every time he'd get my son into a hole in the ground, I'd jump in and pull him out. I'd call the prayer chain. I'd get the preacher, pray for my boy. And the Lord said, for heaven's sake, I'll never get him till you get out of the way. I keep rescuing him. It's just like somebody who's dying, and you keep giving them something to just keep them barely alive. You keep them in the death throes. And the Lord said, get out of the way. Put that boy in my custody. Now, I came from the Baptist church, and commit is just a word to me. Don't mean diddly squat. I heard it all my life. But custody is a legal word, and I understand that. If I put something in your custody, then your character is going to dictate what happens to the child. Kids liable to do anything. But I look not to the child, but to you, because you're in charge. I give up a lot when I put somebody in your custody. I don't get to go in and whip them when I think they need it. You're the one that dictates. And so the Lord said, put this child in my custody. Some of you are running in and rescuing your children every time they get in trouble. And you're running in and asking God to deliver them when the best thing you could do is back out of the way and let them hit bottom. Let them splat. Because they're never going to cry out to God until they hit their bottom. And some folks have got a long way to fall. The best thing you can do is turn them over and put them in God's custody. Then you look to God. The Lord says, you know, he said, your love for Keith is not pure. And I thought, I hadn't put a bullet in his brain, how pure you want me. And I'm telling you exactly what I thought. I was laying on the couch with one leg swung over the back of it. And I saw what he meant, because I wanted Keith's life to go good, because when Keith hurt, I hurt. And I was basically defending myself. I didn't want hurt. And I was scared to lose him. And I was mad at Keith because he was hurting me. And so I had to let him go. And I said, I want Keith to know you in living reality. And I'm willing to pay whatever price in suffering and pain by seeing it come about. But I want him to know you through eternity. And Keith had to fall a long way. And by the way, I'm happy to report that was only a few years in duration. He's 30 years old last week, and he's a real useful citizen. And I thought I'd be visiting him down at Angola, the prison. I just knew I'd be there. A few years ago, I was certain he'd spend his life in Angola. I tell you, when you turn folks loose and let God's hands get on them, business picks up. Jonah called to the Lord out of the depths, and the Lord heard him, and the great fish sat him up. There's an old rabbinical joke that says, in Judaism, that says that Mrs. Jonah was standing on the shore when the fish sat Jonah up, and she stands there and she looks at it. She says, she turns to God and she says, "You had to bring that up again." I kind of sympathize with Mrs. Jonah. Jonah gets out and he stalks his way into the city, and if you will notice, his message had no grace to it. He goes into the city. He said, one thing Jonah said here that's very interesting. He said in verse 8 of chapter 2, those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness. I think the King James says, those that forsake the Lord sin against their own mercies. Sin is insanity. The best picture of sin I ever saw was in the north in Canada during hard winters. When there is no food at all, the wolves starve to death, and they go insane from hunger. And those wildlife authorities say that they have seen wolves. They become cantankerous and angry and easily irritated, and they'll snap at each other and fight with one another. And if one of them gets mad enough and snaps at one bad enough to break the skin, the smell of blood will send all of the members of the pack insane because of the greatness of their hunger. And they will begin to eat their brother who is still alive because of the madness of their hunger. And the one who is being eaten alive is so maddened by hunger that he will turn and begin to eat his own self because of the smell of blood. That's sin. That's what Jonah says. They that regard vain idols and forsake their faithfulness will forsake their own faithfulness. And Lord, their own source of mercy and kindness, the psalmist says, it's like one turns and begins to eat himself and to death. Sin is insanity. And they begin to do the same thing. They begin to beat themselves. You see people that have you say, my goodness, they're continuing it with their particular sin, with their habit, their drug. I've seen women who would run their finger down their throat and throw up their food to the degree that they would actually die from starvation in a land of plenty because they're so scared of having society labeled them as fat. This young woman, Karen Carpenter, who was about 31 or 2, the most talented vocally we've heard in a long time, that woman literally starved herself to death. She was bulimic, anorexic and bulimic. She would sit in the midst of food and starved herself to death until her heart gave out. That's a picture of sin. That's what we do. We kill ourselves slowly by refusing God's mercy and refusing the way of life. He said, I laid a way before you, a way of life and a way of death. Choose life, choose life. And so Jonah comes to the understanding down in the depths of the belly of the great fish that people are stupid that run away from God. That people just don't have no sense at all. But he's feeling happy about it. Now you can get your experience to show you truth and your theology still be messed up. See, that's what happened to me when I spoke in tongues. We didn't do that in the Baptist church that I was in. I didn't know it, but the preacher did, but he kept that a deep, dark secret. And so I knew you could be baptized within the Holy Spirit for life and power and service, but you didn't get to talk in tongues. And when I finally did, it was the most embarrassing moment of my whole life. You know, the Lord does those things to you. He deals with me in publicly, and he always makes me look like the fool I am. And when I spoke in tongues, I was somatic a spit. I didn't want to do that. It ruined me. I was teaching a big Baptist Sunday school class in the Baptist church, about 50 or 60 women, and I'd preached all over Baton Rouge. That stuff was of the devil. And I had to go recant publicly, and I knew it, and I was not happy. And it took me a solid year before I began to see any value in it at all. I'd be out, I worked for a direct sales company, and I'd be out coming in 10 o'clock, 11 o'clock at night, and I'd say, well, Lord, it's dark, and there's nobody but you and me here in the car. I guess I'll speak in tongues and get it over with. But I just don't see my experience had changed, but my doctrine didn't accommodate it, and it took me a while. And so same thing has happened to Jonah. He knows he was wrong, but he still feels the same. Has that ever happened to you? The Lord will show you that you're wrong about something, and you know you're wrong, but you still feel the same way about it. And that's why we're good. We don't go on feelings. We go on facts. Feelings are the fruit of truth. The word is the root. And you can get a good root and don't have any fruit on it yet. The feelings will come. Old Martin Luther says, feelings come and feelings go, and feelings are deceiving. My warrant is the word of God. Naught else is worth believing. Old Martin Luther knew some stuff, too. But Jonah's feeling. So he goes into Nineveh, and he stalks. And you can just see him stalking in there. As my grandma said, it looked like he had a broomstick up his backbone, just stalking way into the city. Said, Lord says, if you don't repent, he's going to destroy the city in 40 days. And he stalks out. Well, he didn't give any invitation with, sad stories and a poem and 15 verses of Just As I Am. He just spat it out and says, if you want it, pick it up. And he left. He was hoping they wouldn't get it because he's still mad at them. And the Lord allowed those people's heart to be turned. It says the king heard it and he realized it was the truth. He called a fast and everybody heard it. And the king said, nobody's going to eat or drink for 3 days, not even the cattle in the stalls. And maybe God will forgive us for the greatness of our sin. Now that shows you that the Bible knows what it's talking about when it says the goodness of God leads you to repentance. You don't just repent anytime you're a mind to. You repent when God says you can. Because he grants you repentance. And he granted these wicked people repentance. And Jonah was so mad about it, he couldn't understand it. Look what happened to him. It says, they believed in God. They said, who knows but what God may hear. And when the Lord saw their deeds, now that's important. In verse 10, it says, when God saw their deeds, repentance doesn't mean that you're sorry. Now listen to me. Repentance doesn't mean that you're sorry. Repentance means you change your way of acting. You begin to see things from God's perspective. Just because somebody confesses sin doesn't mean diddly. The confessing of sin is not repentance. The Bible says even a fool, a thief, is sorry when he's caught. No, that's not it. You can stand up and confess from now on. That doesn't mean anything. That does not mean you have repented. When you have repented is when you turn around and walk in a different direction. And your repentance can be testified by your actions. So understand this. Just because you recognize your sin and you're sorry for your sin and you're especially sorry you got caught, doesn't mean anything. Plenty of people come down here, take the preacher's hand, they're sorry for their sins, and they want to go to heaven when they die. But that's it. There has nothing happened in them. No changing of their lifestyle. And you can tell it 6 months down the road, they're the same as they always were. But they think everything's all right because they were sorry for the sins. Well, anybody with good sense would be sorry. But changing is another matter. That comes from a source outside of yourself. And so these people repented because God saw their deeds. Their repentance had feet to it. And it says that Jonah left the town and went out and sat on a little hill, by the way, to see what was going to happen. And he was still mad. Jonah, the angry prophet. And he prayed to the Lord. He said, what am I doing here? He said, I tried to stop this thing. He said, I know you. You're merciful. You're kind. You're poor, full of pity. And I knew that these fools were repented and that you'd forgive them. And I didn't want them forgiven. And he said, you're compassionate, you're slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness. Now, Lord, just go ahead and take my life and get me out of here. I don't even want to live anymore. If you would forgive these people, that's just too much. I don't even want to stick around. And you know, the Lord was so kind with Jonah. Jonah's the kind of fellow that comes down to the front to somebody like me and says, Sister Liz, would you pray for me? I have a spirit of anger. And I look at my, I have to. I said, honey, you don't have any spirit. You're just mad. You can't blame that on some poor innocent spirits. Yeah, they've got spirits of anger. But that doesn't mean you're not mad. You can't knock out the flesh, you know. You just can't find that thing and cast it out. That thing has to be denied. And so don't come to feel like you've got a spirit of lust. Honey, that's you. That's you. Jonah was still mad. And the Lord was kind to him. The Lord said he let a little plant grow up to shelter his head. Now, I know that Jonah was bald. Because he sat there and on his bald head that was been sensitized by those acids in that great fish's belly had caused his old skin to be tender and easy to the sun. And he was sitting out there and the Lord was so kind. He had a little plant grow up over him. And Jonah's sitting there under the shade and he's happy about the plant. And he's got a little shelter and then the Lord, it says that the Lord appointed that plant. Don't you love God's mercies? Oh, you love his goodness. And then it says the Lord was merciful further. He appointed a worm to eat the plant. We were singing earlier, God is so good. I heard Ern Baxter say, you know, goodness is one of the attributes of God, but so is severity. He said, why don't we sing, God is so severe. God is so severe. Yeah, we're willing to bless him for things that we like, but we're not willing to rise up and call him holy for the things we don't like. So God appointed a worm. So the worm began to munch. That's just a little snake, you know. Oh, Lord, how many times has God blessed you and suddenly there's a snake munching on your blessing? And you say, that's a devil. Well, not necessarily. He said that got the plant and it shaded him and then he appointed a worm. And if that wasn't bad enough, when the worm was done, the Lord appointed an east wind. That's a hot, dry wind. And poor old Jonah, sitting out there with his old sensitized skin, sunburnt, nothing to shelter under, a worm had eaten up his shelter, and then the wind starts blowing and drying and cracking out everything. And Jonah begged, he became faint, and he begged to end it all. He said, death is better to me than life. I'm going to stop here. I've just about finished, but I have to tell you this story. Have you ever heard of a man called Justin Wilson? Not Justin Wilson, Justin Cornwall. Justin Cornwall is a marvelous preacher of the word, and he particularly has revelation about worship. And he's a little old, you know, little old dumpy grandpa looking fellow, looks like the Pillsbury Doughboy, you know, where you poke his stomach. And he's just full of wisdom. And he said one time he had been ministering and he'd overstepped himself and he'd gotten himself too weary and too tired. And people who minister have to be careful of that because pride will allow you to overstep yourself, thinking that people need you so much. Well, you know, God's got plenty of people to take care of them. We need to take care of ourselves. And so he had gone too far and got too tired, and he'd become ill in his body, and he was getting on up in the years. And so he said he was praying one day and ministering before the Lord, and he said it was one of those times where the Lord said, Justin, there's an open sky over you. Ask me for something. I'm going to give you. Ask me for something. And Justin said, Lord, I'm so tired and I'm so weary. He said, I just want to come home. And so he said it was total silence. So he believed that God had given him, God said he could have what he wanted. So he got his business in order. He quit taking new meetings past a certain date. He took out new insurance. He got everything, all of his affairs in order, got his stuff where all his wife could find everything when he was gone. He had one last thing on his schedule, and that was a teaching cruise that he and his sister, Alverna Tompkins, and David Duplessis was going to be the teachers on this teaching cruise. And so he was just exhausted. He was so depressed, and he was ready to die. And so, I mean, that's depressing. And so he went on this cruise, and he said his sister, who had ministered with him as associate pastor before, though they weren't together at the moment, she came to him. She said, Justin, she said, there's something you haven't told me. They were very close. She said, there's something you haven't told me. He says, no, there isn't. She says, yes, there is, too. There's something between us. Something's going on, and I won't know what it is. And he said, there's nothing. So she got all mad. She said, well, I'm going to ask God. And so said she stalked off, and the next morning, David Duplessis came. Oh, that night, he was walking up on the one of the decks of the ship, and said, Brother David came up and said, Brother Justin, said, you've had it rough in life, haven't you? Said, you've really had it tough. You have extended yourself and been used and drowned. Said, I wish the Apostle Paul could know you now, because he'd know that you have it a lot worse than him. You're one of God's greatest saints, and it's a pity that God doesn't have anybody like you to spread all over the kingdom. And Brother Cornwall said it made him mad. Said he thought, how unfeeling and how cold this man is. If he only knew how I've suffered. Said Brother Duplessis just kind of smiled and walked off. And next morning said his sister, Alverna Tompkins, came stalking in at breakfast. She said, well, Justin, I asked the Lord, and he told me. He told me that you want to die. And he said for me to send you a message. He said that you can die if you want to. But he said to tell you that they don't want you. How would you like to walk in the doors of glory and have them say, oh, it's you? And he said it snapped him out of that depression he had gotten into. And he said he realized how foolish he had been. And it was all because of too much work, low physical condition. It all compiled, and he said he snapped out of it. How would you like to know that you can die if you want to, but they don't want you? Well, Jonah says, I want to die. And the Lord, in effect, says, well, we really don't want you. He began to chastise Jonah. He said, you know, you've had pity on your own bald head. You had pity on the plant. But you can't have pity on all these people that don't know their right hand from their left. Now, that's God's opinion of the law. Don't know their right hand from the left. And even the animals, you'd be willing to be destroyed. Now, we don't know the end of the story. That's as far as it gets. It's over. There's a the end. Set the end. We don't know anything about it. The only thing we know is that Jonah's vision of God was narrow. He became a little man. He was long on judgment, short on mercy. We know that he is the buffoon of the Bible. He's the funny man of the Bible. He's the man who had no kindness, no love in his heart for others. And there's a lot of Christians like that. But you know God used him. Like I said, if the Lord can't use you for anything else, he'll use you for a bad example. You don't have to worry about it. God will use you. He was like the elder brother, remember in the story of the prodigal? That when the son came back after having gone and learned the folly of his ways, the elder brother said, well, he got what he deserved. You know, there's a lot of folks like that in the kingdom. I have to watch it because I border on that myself. You know, there's a whole lot of people that looks like God is still being kind to, and I want to say, tilt, that's illegal, God. Those people ought to have their fannies canned to. You can't be kind to them, Lord. I mean, look at a tacky person they are and what they've done. Why don't you just get them out of here? Have you ever wondered if the grace and the mercy of God is so embarrassing? And it seems to be lavish where we would like to not to spend it. Which, and if you want to be good to somebody, well, get old Sister Sue over here. I mean, poor old soul. Lord knows she needs some help. But don't help that tacky fellow over there. We're very judgmental. God's grace is beyond human capacity to understand. And his grace is upon those that are outside of the covenant. And you and I would like to sneer and roll our nose up and say, well, they've sinned away their day of grace. Not with God, just with us. We need to ask the Lord to tenderize our heart. And you know how you tenderize meat. You beat it. But we need some of that. We need to be tenderized in our attitude toward others. We need to know that the grace of God extends to those that we don't like, those that are unkind to us, and those that we have no mercy for. We need to know that the grace of God reaches even there. The day I discovered that God loved those that I didn't like was the day he began to deal in my marriage. I figured I'd married the wrong man. I said, Lord, where were you the day I married this fool? You obviously left on vacation or you wouldn't have let me marry him. We are so opposite. I mean, if I like it cold, he wants it hot. You know, if I want to go in, he wants to go out. And I didn't, I loved him, but I didn't like him. Bill and I had hurt each other so much that we couldn't trust each other. And we had been spared adultery, but nothing else. Man, we had whacked on each other and chewed on each other until we got to the point that we really couldn't trust each other. And then, to add insult to injury, the Lord told me that I was the biggest problem my husband had. And I was very surprised. And then I realized that what was happening was, Bill would say something I thought was particularly ungodly. And I would say, and the Lord said, you enjoy that. And I said, I do not. And he said, yeah, you do, watch. And Bill would say something, and I'd say, oh, that hurts so bad. I'm just suffering. He's so bad, and I'm so good. And I did like it. It was like when a child would peck a bobo because it hurts so good. And that's what I was doing. And I felt superior to him. I felt that he was a spiritual clod. And I was so full of God and so delighted in things spiritual. And this man was, you know, bless his heart, just, you know, get him out of my way. I'm going on with God. And Bill picked up on it. He understood I disdained him and thought him less than what could receive my admiration. And I realized the Lord was right. I was the biggest problem he had. And he had to deal with me before he could deal with him. And he did, finally. But he worked a miracle in my marriage. I got back everything I thought I'd given up and wasn't worth hanging on to anyhow. And I don't want you to think that Bill is a sweetheart. Nobody can make me any madder than that man. I'm telling you the truth. He can make me see red quicker than anybody on the face of this earth. And not only that, but I got who I needed. One day I was in the kitchen, and I said, Lord, Bill is so arrogant. I mean, would you let me marry this man? This is the original chauvinist orator from which they cut all the other patterns. I mean, this man, he's despicable to live with. I mean, he's arrogant. And the Holy Spirit whispered, he said, yes, I know. His arrogance sparks your arrogance. I thought, oh, God. You sure about that? there's mercy and grace. And we have been the recipients of such mercy and such grace that would the Lord open our eyes a little bit and let us see it, that we'd be able to pour it out on others. What we need is to get drunk. Not drunk on liquor, but drunk on the presence and the love of God. You know, a drunk loves everybody. You know that? And the only reason you're critical of a drunk is because you're not drunk. If you're drunk, you'd love everybody too. You know, and that's the way. We need to be filled with the knowledge of the glory of our God, to be filled with the radiance of the Holy Spirit, and we have love and enough left over to spare. The grace of God. I tend to be hard. I tend to be judgmental. I tend to be legalistic and say, well, now you missed it over here, sister, and here and here and here. And but I don't want that for me. You know, and I have to watch that because my being a teacher and having a list of facts, I'd be happy to plant them on you. The Lord constantly reminds me, deal tenderly because I'm a tender-hearted being. God's grace and God's mercy is there for us. And he allows me to stump my toe enough to remind me how desperately I need his mercy. So, Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your spirit that reveals it to us. We ask, oh God, that you deal in our hearts and our lives. There's not anything we can do for each other, Father, except love each other and point one another towards you. But you're not so handicapped, and you're able to deal in grace and in mercy. So this night, Father, I ask that you do that, that you deal in grace and in mercy with a lavish hand, even though I may tisk and cluck and think you've gone too far. Deal lavishly according to your heart and your desire, Father. And I thank you that you're that way. I thank you that you're so kind and approachable and so friendly. I thank you that you made provision for us to come to you by way of what Jesus has done, and that you receive us gladly with no frowns and with no corrections. You receive us with a glad and a gentle and an open heart. Grant, O Father, that our hearts can be ministered to by you tonight. Let the words that I've said, let there be parts of here that you'll use, Holy Spirit, in the lives of those who've heard me and in my own heart and life. And grant us peace this night, Father. We bless you, the only living God, the only wise, the only one who has in fullness of overextended love wrapped us up in full provision. Blessed be the name of the living God, who so extends himself to man that he engulfs us in his love, that you sweep us off your feet. Thank you that your heart is toward us for good. You're not angry with us. You're not mad at us. But your heart yearns over each one of us, even us in our rebellion, yet your great heart yearns over us in love. You stand all day long with your arms outstretched. You gave us that little caricature picture of yourself. You're always ready. You're always available. You're eager to talk with us. You're eager to deliver us. You're eager to teach us in kindness and in grace. And your heart reaches out with the fullness of love and mercy. Thank you, Lord, that we can bring anything to you and not be afraid you're going to slap us on the wrist or correct us. But your correction comes out of a heart of love, and we can receive it because we know the source of it. So, Lord, minister to us tonight by your own grace and in your own love. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I'd like to invite you. I'd like to pray for some of you. What I'd like to do is walk out and mug you, like the Word of the Lord mugs folks, but I'm not going to do that. I'm going to be gracious and ladylike and allow you to step out. If you'd like for me to pray for you, I'd like to. Remember this, the Lord will never tell me your business. Never. The Lord never tells your business to somebody else. He'll always tell you first. And so you don't have to be afraid that I might look down into the deepest part of your soul and pull up something you had nicely tucked onto a rock. No. That isn't the way God works. God is kind. God is merciful. And he's loving, full of compassion. Compassion is that word that says, this shall not be. It isn't just, oh, I'm so sorry. It's a heart that gets in and does something about it. That's God's compassionate heart. And his heart reaches out to us tonight, longs to gather us up close and share all the sweet little secrets that he has been saving for us. And the hurts that you have and the wounds that we have, our God has the healing ointment of his own love to pour over them. And nothing is too small to miss his notice. Nothing is too big that he can't handle it and won't handle it. He's interested in you, in your situation, in your problems, in your cares. And his heart longs for you to come to him. Of course, coming to me is not coming to him. But there's something about moving out. And you don't have to tell me your business. I'd be pleased for the privilege of just praying for you. Sometimes the Lord lets me speak prophetically to someone in prayer. Sometimes he doesn't. But it doesn't make any difference. When you come in a service like this, you're coming and you're making the first move. And you say, here I come, Lord. Bum, bum, bum. Here I come, ready or not. And the Lord is there waiting to receive. And he'll reach in fingers in places that are sore and aching. Some you know about, some you don't know about. But he never fails to meet you. You never, ever walk away from coming toward God without having been touched and moved. It may be in an area you didn't expect it. Maybe be where you didn't think you needed it the most. But he knows best. He's the doctor. And he knows right where the spots are that are the tenderest.